Good morning, everyone. How you guys doing? Excellent. That's what I like to hear. I hope you guys are having, you know, just the most fantastic Sunday that you guys have ever had. You know, this is a pretty great day because we get to just gather together. But anyway, welcome to True North. I'm Jake. I'm happy to see all of you guys. I tell you that every week because it's true. I'm glad that we get to spend our Sunday mornings together. I'm glad that we get to be a church that gathers together because it is great to be able to worship with every single one of you guys every week. It is truly an astounding thing. And so I hope you decide to stick around for a little while after the service. I hope that you decide to chat with someone new. We just want to strive for community here. We want to be a church that knows each other. And the best way to do that is to stick around and talk with each other. But as you guys may know, it's not January anymore, right? It's crazy, right? That means that we have switched our prayer partners that we've been praying for. Last month, we were praying for France, and we were praying for the Bridges community. But this month, we are praying for the Church of Egypt. The Church of Egypt is actually one of the oldest churches that there is. They date themselves all the way back to the first apostles. A lot of the Christians in Egypt come from a different tradition than ours. They come from what's the Coptic Christian tradition, which is just as old as the Catholic Church. You know, it's an old, old tradition. But the Church of Egypt is actually the biggest church in Africa. It's the biggest Christian church in Africa, but they are still a vast minority. They only take up 2% of the Egyptian population, but they receive 95% of the persecution. And so it's a really sad state for them. You can't really go very long without hearing about an attack on the Coptic Christians. And it really shows the dire situation that they are under over there. And so we're going to pray that God would work with them. We're going to pray that God would work in the Egyptian Christians, that he would protect them from those that want to harm them. We're going to pray that God would protect them, grow them, lead them, encourage them, do everything that he needs to do to make it so that church will thrive. Let's pray that God would bring them leaders that are after his own heart. Let's pray that God would bring them great sources of encouragement. But let's mostly just pray that they would love their communities well, because that is what's going to change the world, all right? But we're also going to be locally praying for the Genesis Project. Genesis Project operates, you know, my favorite coffee shop, so automatically I like them a lot. But they're also a church that's striving to make a difference in the community. Our prayer for Genesis Project is that they would intentionally and purposefully seek God, that they would rest in him, that they would love him, that they would pursue him above all else. So let's pray for their pastors, their leaders, their congregants. Let's pray that God would move in their lives and continue to grow and equip Genesis Project. But let's also pray those same things for us. We need to be a church that pursues God well, right? A church that pursues God above all others. And so we need God to direct us. We need God to show us what we need to do in all of our ministries. We need him to show what we need to do every Sunday. We need him to show us what we just need to do. We need him to direct everything. And so let's pray that as a church and as individuals that we would be a church that is God-honoring, that we would pursue him and we would pursue him well, both corporately and individually, and that we would be an encouragement to the church at large, not just here at True North. So let's pray, guys. Father, you are indeed a great God. Father, I love that song that we played before this last one. God, I know that I have a head full of rocks and a heart made of stone sometimes myself, God. And I pray that today as we dive into your word, that you would truly bring us clarity and bring us wisdom. God, I pray I pray today for the Church of Egypt. I pray for the Coptic Church, God. I pray, Lord, that you would protect it, that you would move in it. I pray that you would reveal your grace within it wherever is needed, Lord. God, I pray that the strength that's found within the Coptic Church would come only from you, and that it would be a light, and that it would be a beacon to the neighbors and the community around them, God. Father, I pray that in the midst of the persecution that they endure, Lord, that they would continue to pursue you, and that they would continue to seek you, and that they would be encouraged through whatever sources that you have available for them, God. Father, I pray that you would bring them leaders after your own heart, that you would bring them people that want to pursue you and want to lead others to pursue you as well, God. Father, I pray for Genesis Project. I pray that you would be in all of their endeavors, God. I pray that in whatever ministries they have going on right now, I pray in whatever events are happening, Lord, I pray that you would be seen above all else. Father, I pray that they would be a church that knows you well and pursues you well. And God, I pray that you would continue to just work in them, and that you would continue to draw people to them. I pray for their pastors. I pray for Matt, and I pray for just their entire leadership staff, God. I pray that they would know you well and pursue you well, and that their leadership would come from an overflow of their personal relationship with you, God. But Father, I pray those same things for us here at True North. God, I pray that we would be a church that pursues you well, that pursues you above all other things, that we wouldn't become distracted by the non-essentials of life, God, that we wouldn't become distracted by looking for buildings, that we wouldn't become distracted by the next step in our ministries, that we wouldn't do any of those things without your lead, God. Father, I pray that we would know you well, both individually and corporately. And Father, I pray for all of our ministries that are happening today. I pray for all the kids that are back there. God, I pray that you would work with them, and that you would show them your love and your truth, God. But I pray for us in here as well. God, I pray that as we dig into this chapter that could potentially be kind of confusing, I pray that you would bring us clarity and that you'd bring us wisdom. God, I pray that truly, as we look through this book, that we would see you clearly. God, I pray for myself as I bring this message. I pray that I don't screw it up. And if I say anything that's wrong or that's just not right, God, I pray that you would strike it from memory. And I pray that only your truth would remain, because your truth is what we're here for, Lord. God, we love you so much. We thank you for this time, and we ask that you would bless it. Amen. Okay. So, you guys may notice that I'm trying something a little bit different this week. I'm actually going to have verses projected back there. If it doesn't work, it's Jen's fault. But this week, we are going to continue our walkthrough of the book of Hebrews. We are going to be continuing to look at some of these pretty complex passages that were written for a very specific audience in mind. Because this week, we're going to be continuing some of the thoughts that we've been looking at for the last couple of chapters. You know, while there's also some new themes that are going to be introduced today that will come to kind of fruition in coming chapters, today is a slightly transitory message, meaning that we're kind of wrapping up some of the concepts over the last few chapters and opening up some kind of big cans of worms with some of the verses this chapter. So come back next week and things will make more sense as we kind of work through the coming verses. But if you were here with us last week, you may remember that we really dove into the concept of rest, right? What is this rest that Christ has for us and has also called us to? We looked at the historical concept of rest that the Jews had, which was based on physical land and a physical promise. But then we contrasted it with this new hope and this new life that was brought to us only through Christ Jesus. We did see, however, that not everyone will make it to this rest, because not everyone is steadfast in how they cling to the word of the Lord. Not everyone will be able to rest in the hope that Christ brings. And Israel was a great example of that, because they saw God in such tangible ways. Yet when God told them to do something, they reacted in unbelief and disobedience, which barred them from actually entering into the rest that Christ had for them. But we saw that this rest that was originally meant for the Jews is actually available to all of us as believers. But the reality is that none of us will actually be good at clinging to the hope that we're supposed to cling to all the time. So we need Christ. We need Christ as our high priest, who sits on a very throne of grace that we can approach despite our inherent brokenness, despite our sinful self, we get to approach God because he sits on a throne of grace now. And that's where we're going to pick up. Picking up here in chapter 5, and as we start this new section of the book, we're going to need to really continue to think like a Jew would think, right? Because this chapter introduces a couple of new topics that are going to be expanded on in a few chapters, but the themes really start here. So if stuff doesn't make sense yet, don't worry, it's going to. But we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at Christ being our high priest, seeing where he succeeded, where every other priest failed. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Oh, look at that, it's back there. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God and offer sacrifices, or to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So, we've talked a little bit about the office of high priest, right? It's an office that's important to the life and to the culture of Israel, as well as pretty much direly important to Israel's relationship with God. Because a high priest was chosen to act on behalf of the nation, to intercede for Israel before God and offer sacrifices for when Israel falls short, which was all the time, right? And so the high priest was important. He was the most honored of the priesthood. He was the only one who was able to go past the veil into the Holy of Holies in the temple where God resided, right? He was the one that was designated to represent Israel to God and God to Israel, right? And so the primary job of the high priest was to officiate, essentially officiate sacrifices. He made sure that all of the sacrifices that needed to happen took place. And so that was pretty much a role of power and prestige. But the high priest that Israel had known had never been perfect, because they are men just like the rest of us. They had always had problems in and of themselves that hindered them from performing the office of high priest the way that it was designed to be performed. But God made, like, I found it really interesting because God made specific commands to help the high priest minister with compassion, right? As we look through some of the Old Testament laws, we see that on the breastplate of the high priest were set 12 stones, and each of those stones was engraved with the name of a tribe of Israel. Right, and on the shoulder straps there were more stones that were engraved with the names of the tribes. And in this, the people of Israel were always meant to be on the mind of the high priest. The high priest was always supposed to be looking at them with compassion. It was important for the priest to know the people and their inherent weakness. So yeah, the high priest was gentle, because a high priest ideally knew the human condition and knew how easily mankind was led astray. But they were also powerless because they required sacrifice just as much as the nation of Israel did. It was an imperfect system, because a high priest always approached his priesthood with his own flaws. Because no man is capable of giving perfect justice. No man is capable of giving a perfect sacrifice. Every man is beset with weakness. And so the office of high priest never functioned 100% the way that God designed it to do. But God also made specific commands to help the high priest. The high priesthood was something that was taken from the community. Okay? To be a high priest, it was not an office that you didn't try to become a high priest. It was not something that you aspired to. It wasn't something that you campaigned for. It was a hard, solemn role. It was one that was picked by God himself, because it was picked by birthright, right? And so it's really cool to look at the idea of a high priest, because a true priest had to come from a specific line of descent. Okay, every priest came from Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson. He came from the line of Levi. God set the tribe of Levi apart as the tribe of priests to serve him. And so the role of office of high priest required that you were a Levite. There were a lot of criteria that had to be met. But by the time that Jesus came around, the office had become corrupt. The priesthood wasn't what it was meant to be anymore. It was something that was being bought. It was being sold. It was being gained through politicking. And that showed just how far off-center the priesthood had become. They no longer paid attention to the lineage of Aaron. They no longer paid attention to where the priesthood actually started. And so it went to all these corrupt leaders who simply wanted the honor of being known as the high priest. And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus brought the priesthood back to its core, back to what it was meant to be. Because Jesus didn't make himself high priest. He was ordained by God to be the high priest. While people like Aaron had to go and offer sacrifices like doves and goats to atone for the sins that he had committed and that Israel had committed, Christ offered himself as the perfect sacrifice because he was untainted by sin, which made his sacrifice one that could cover all the sins of mankind infinitely. So if we really look at this, there are a few things that make Christ's role as high priest really interesting. The first is that he is high priest forever. No Old Testament priest ministered forever. Everyone dies. I don't know if you guys know that or not. Everyone dies, and so they all relinquish the office to the person that comes next. There is no one that can be a priest forever. The word forever is really important here. It's actually mentioned at least six times as the author writes about Christ's priesthood as he is a priest forever. He gives people salvation forever. All these different things. But Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that he was not a priest like Aaron. He was a priest that could atone for himself. So what we see is that the resurrection really vindicated Jesus according to the Holy Father's wrath that sinners bore, right? So Jesus came as the high priest, one able to sacrifice on behalf of himself and of the nation of Israel without having to deal with the imperfection of his own self, tainting the sacrifice that he was giving. And that made it so that he could be priest forever. Okay? That's an important thing for us to think about. Priest forever. But the second thing that's really interesting is that Christ is not a priest in the Levitical order. He is not from the line of Aaron. He's not one of the Levitical high priests. He did not come from the tribe of Levi. He's from the order of Melchizedek. So, you might be sitting there and thinking to yourself, what the heck is the order of Melchizedek? Okay? Because that's pretty much what I thought the first few times I studied through Hebrews. I was like, what is this? But the reality is that that's a pretty big theme. The order of Melchizedek is a big deal. So we need to make sure that we understand what's being said here. This is a really big piece of chapter 7, and so we'll kind of dig into it more then. But at its basic level, this is what it means. The order of Melchizedek comes from Melchizedek. Melchizedek was only mentioned a couple places biblically. He was mentioned in Genesis 14, and he's mentioned in Psalm 110. And we don't really know a ton about him, aside from the fact that he was a king. He was the king of Salem. And that he was a priest of the God Most High. Okay? So Melchizedek was both king and priest. That's not a common occurrence. Only in Jesus Christ and in Melchizedek were these two offices ever combined, because Jesus Christ is a high priest on a throne, just like Melchizedek was. Okay? No one else is able to blend these two roles together. Many people tried. Every single one of them failed, because the office of priest was always corrupted by the lust for power that came with being a king. But Christ didn't succumb to the weakness due to his perfection. And so he was able to maintain both roles as priest and as king. And so Jesus was a priest the way that priests were meant to be before the law came. And so what this really does is it shows that Christ is not subservient to the law. And even though Christ didn't come from the line of Aaron, he was still appointed to the position because he is firstborn of all creation and satisfied the requirements that the order of Melchizedek required. The order of Melchizedek is an older and more foundational priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. And so for Christ to be in the order of Melchizedek means that the role he's assuming is a role that could not be fulfilled by anything in the law. Right? Christ has a forever priesthood because he has a priesthood that is not based in the law like the Levitical priesthood was. It is not based in anything that passes away because it is a priesthood forever. And we're going to talk more about that in a couple chapters, and I promise it'll all make more sense. So come back in 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Hashtag cliffhanger. But we're going to move on just for the sake of time. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, it tells us this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, while Jesus was here on earth, in the days of his flesh, he prayed and he suffered and he did all that mankind does. He lived a life that understood the sorrow and pain of life, yet he still lived it in perfection. I think one of the most interesting statements in this whole chapter is actually in verse 8. He learned obedience through suffering. The agony that we see Jesus endure throughout his whole life, everything from the Garden of Gethsemane to crucifixion, really showed the difficulty of obedience. Suffering was used to teach Jesus about the realities of being human. Right? And suffering is part of the human experience, and it's something that we need to learn obedience through. We cannot use suffering as an excuse for disobedience, because clearly Christ chose obedience in the midst of the suffering. But obedience isn't always easy. But Jesus showed our paradigm of obedience by obeying perfectly throughout his life. He showed what we needed to be. God enthroned can only experience obedience by casting off the glory of heaven and humbling himself as Jesus did. You know, we have to ask the question, how could the Son of God learn something? How could the Son of God learn obedience? It's in the same way that anyone has to learn obedience. It's from the experiences of life. We need to remember that while Christ lived here on earth, he lived by faith in the Father's will, the same way that we're supposed to. But he did it perfectly. But as God, he didn't need to learn anything. As man, he still needed to learn to obey. But as the Son of God came in human flesh, he had to experience everything that his people were going to experience so that he would be able to minister as their high priest, so that he would know what they were going through. He had to know these things, had to actually experience these things, not just know them at an academic level, but actually know them at an experiential level. He did not need to learn how to obey because it would be impossible for God to be disobedient. Rather, he had to learn what was involved in obedience. And in that way, he identified with us. He learned that obedience is a hard choice of the will. But that also makes it so that Christ knows the struggle of obedience. He knows that it's hard, which means that he can deal with us as someone that understands the struggles, not as someone who has no idea of what life actually throws at us. By suffering and by struggling and by learning to obey, Christ became perfectly suited to author our salvation. He was perfectly able to become the cornerstone of our hope because he knew all the factors that would be required on our end. He actually knew what obedience would look like in life. He knew all that we'd have to go through for salvation. He knew that we'd have to suffer. He knew that we'd have to learn to obey, that we'd have to learn how to struggle well. He knew these things because he lived these things. And because he lived these things and he knew these things, he tailored his plan of salvation to make it so that salvation was achievable. But only through grace and mercy, despite the human condition. Despite the brokenness inherent in man, despite the sorrow and pain that life holds, Christ chose to enact the plan of salvation with him as the very source of it, which required him to know what our lives are like. Because of his perfection, because of the way that he lived, we can know salvation. We can know Christ. We can know the glory and the grace that he offers. And that's simply an astounding thought. That this salvation is available to anyone that obeys Christ. It's that simple. It is inclusive in that all may come, but it is exclusive in that only by obeying Christ and resting in him will we ever find salvation. It is our only hope as mankind. Christ as our high priest and intercessor before God Almighty is our only hope of salvation. I hope that doesn't just roll off our backs like water on a duck's back, because that's a big deal. But we're going to continue to kind of work through this a little bit more. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. And it says this: "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So, I find it really interesting because the tone of this book kind of tells you that the recipients of the letter have kind of slacked off, right? They've clearly forgotten the call that Christ put on their lives because they've become dull of hearing, and they don't want to hear that obedience is the only way to salvation. The author is essentially calling them out right here for not being intentional with their growth. They've become lazy, entitled followers of Christ that no longer pursue righteousness. And this kind of explains why the author doesn't talk more about Melchizedek and Aaron, like right here, because the recipients have become dull and they've forgotten the basics of the gospel. And so they have to be refreshed. They have to talk more about the basics of the gospel, which is salvation through Christ alone. You know, becoming dull of hearing, it's not actually about hearing, as we can probably assume. It's a heart problem. The hearer here isn't interested in what God has to say. He's not interested in wanting to hear the word of God. He's not interested in growing or maturing. And that speaks of a genuine spiritual problem. Because the recipients clearly became dull, right? They didn't start that way. They probably started as idealistically as you would expect, but they became distracted by the things that don't affect the gospel or its applicability, right? These people should have been mature believers by this point, but they weren't. The recipients should have been teachers of the gospel by now, but they had forgotten the basics, so they couldn't mature. So far, the recipients of this letter have neglected their salvation. They haven't held fast in their war against sin. And now we're seeing that they haven't matured and they haven't grown the way that they need to. This is a pretty dire report. You know, and it's not saying that these recipients were a special group of people that had a special call to be teachers or anything like that. What it is saying is that every disciple of Christ has the responsibility of growth and maturation. Because there's an important sense in which every Christian must be a teacher, because we can all help and disciple and grow each other. We really only master something after we've effectively taught it to someone else. And so teaching is the final step of learning. Right? These guys have neglected that. The ability to share truth with others is a mark of maturity. Not all Christians have the gift of teaching, but all can share what they learn from the Word of God, right? But these guys weren't learning. They weren't learning, so they weren't growing. They weren't maturing. They were perpetual children. Instead of taking the opportunity to grow and mature that you would expect a child to, they chose immaturity. You know, my hope and my expectation is that someday I'm not going to have to feed Juliet from a bottle. Right? That's the hope. Because hopefully someday she'll be eating real food. There would be a serious developmental issue if she was still drinking milk for every meal in 5 years. Right? That's a big problem. And that's the problem that we're seeing these guys being faced with, is that they are well past the age in which they need to be drinking milk. Because to be alive in Christ means to be growing with Christ, not becoming dull, right? Not choosing to be dull. Because the call of a disciple is a call to growth. And if we're not growing by pursuing God, then we're not holding true to our mission as Christians and as disciples. As we grow and mature as believers, we need to not become complacent in what we think we know about God. We must always be striving to know Him more and more deeply. Because milk here represents pretty much the basics of the gospel, right? Salvation through grace alone, by Christ alone, for God's glory alone. The basics. But solid food is this meatier stuff. It's like the understanding about Jesus and Melchizedek, or Jesus and the law. Some of these kind of bigger, thicker topics that he hasn't been able to flesh out yet, because the recipients aren't at a place to understand it. You know, the reality is that milk's not bad. You know, these simple teachings are not bad. But these Christians should have been well past this by this time. They should have thought about some of these deeper things. They should have focused on maturing instead of neglecting their salvation or letting sin conquer them, right? So I kind of debated on sharing this thought with you guys, because every once in a while, I'll get on Facebook, right, like you do, and I don't know if you guys have that weird thing that every day, you're like, this is what you were doing 6 years ago, or this is what you were doing 8 years ago. I've had Facebook for a really long time. I got it when I was 16 years old, and so that's 15 years of Facebook, and it reminds me of those 15 years, because every other day or so, it'll bring up, hey, this is what you said in, you know, what's today, February 2nd of 2007. And I'll go back and I'll read it. And it is stupid. it is terrible. And I just read these things and I'm like, how did I once think that was profound and brilliant and all these things? Like, how could I have been that way? How could I have once been so simplistic? The reality is that I've grown and matured over the last 15 years. And, you know, it may not seem like a huge feat that I've really reached the pinnacle of maturity, but I can tell you I'm much more mature than I was at 16. And you know, I like to think that I am currently more mature than I've ever been. And that's a good thing. That's how it's supposed to be. Because we're supposed to grow past the need for the milk and for the simple teachings. And we're supposed to learn to eat meat. We're supposed to learn to wrestle with some of the more difficult parts of being a Christian. We're supposed to learn to wrestle with parts about putting our sin to death and parts of loving others more than we love ourselves. We're supposed to wrestle through these things. Because Christianity is not meant to be the simple thing, simple to get into, impossible to master. And so when I look back at these simplistic thoughts that I had as a 16-year-old like believer that had been a believer for like a month thinking I had figured it all out. I'm shocked, but I'm also glad that I'm not in that place anymore. But the recipients were. The recipients of this letter stayed the same place. The encouragement of this chapter is to not become dull people. We must strive to know God. And when we know God, we can discern good from evil. We can do what we were meant to do. The ability to discern good and evil is a vital piece of Christian maturity. You know, the nation of Israel in Moses' day didn't have this discernment, and then they failed to claim the promise of their inheritance. The readers of this letter were in the danger of making the same mistake. The author is still calling them to be better than their parents were. But the reality is that it is impossible to stand still in the Christian life. We either go forward, we either grow and we mature, or we go back, we wander. There's no in between. You know, one of my commentaries said this. It said, "I once heard a preacher say most Christians are in-betweeners." "What do you mean by that?" I asked. "They are between Egypt and Canaan, out of the place of danger, but not into the place of rest and rich inheritance. They are between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, saved by the blood, but not yet enjoying the newness of resurrection life." My prayer is that we are a church that matures and grows. Because the call to spiritual maturity is something that we're going to talk about a lot next week and in the coming chapters. But as I close this chapter up, I want us to really think about, what are we investing ourselves in? Are we people that are complacent with our understanding of God? Or are we a people that constantly strive to know God more and more and mature in our understanding of him? Are we a people who understand the pains that Christ went through so that we could have a relationship with him, but then we don't pay any attention to maturing in our relationship with him? My prayer is pretty simple as we come out of this chapter. I just don't want to be dull. I don't want to be immature. I want to be someone that knows Christ well, because he is the one that intercedes for me with eternity on the line, right? And the only way for me to grow and mature is to be intentional about spending time doing those things. The only way to mature is to not neglect the salvation that is given to us, but make it the very cornerstone of our life. It sounds simple, but it's a lifelong pursuit. And I look forward to continuing our growth corporately, and I hope that I can encourage you to continue your growth individually. I'm going to close with, it's actually a benediction that comes from the book of Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of our sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, I pray that somewhere in this rambling, sometimes incoherent stream of thoughts that I had on this passage, God, I pray that something would be seen out of it. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal your truth to people that need to know it. Father, I pray that we would truly not be a people that are dull. I pray that we would be a church that pursues you well, that loves you well, that does everything we can to grow and mature in you so that we do not become dull. God, I pray that we would know you well as our high priest. I pray that we would constantly be coming to the throne of grace that you offer us, God. God, I pray that we would take the words of this passage to heart, and that you would show us where we need to change, where we need to grow, where we need to mature. And God, I pray that you would be the one that directs that and changes and grows us, God. Father, we love you. We thank you for passages like this. We thank you that we get to know you as our high priest, and we thank you that we get to gather together as your church to worship you, Lord. I pray that this time will have been glorifying to you, and that it will have been edifying to us, God. Amen. All right. I think we're going to continue with our service. I'm going to have Dee Dee come and do some announcements and whatnot. Do you need a copy of them? I have. There you go. Oh, yeah. Are the kids coming back in here now? Yeah, okay, cool. The kids will be back in a minute.
Do you need a microphone here?